Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said greetings on behalf of Sovereign Grace, Reformed Baptist Church in Ontario, California, as well as Sentinella Baptist Church. I was there with my wife 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I talked to Pastor Larry Smith, and he mentioned, please send our greetings as well. Before we look at our text this morning, you know, that passage in Romans chapter 3, I find myself hard-pressed to find a better long gospel passage than Romans 3, and specifically that transition in verse 23. Martin Lloyd-Jones, paraphrasing, he says, there's no greater two words, something like this, there's no greater two words in all of Scripture than the words, but now. As a Christian reading Romans 3 and getting to verse 23, it's like a breath of fresh air, right? Paul spends 10 verses in verses 9 through 20, really giving us the natural disposition of all mankind, quoting the Psalms, Isaiah, Ecclesiastes, I believe two Proverbs. And it really says everything about us, says everything about natural man, and kind of really beats us up. It's like, oh, this is really who I am. But then you get to these words, but now, and it's almost like it's that breath of fresh air that we all need, that all sinners really need. And by the grace of God, that peace has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 17 this Lord's Day, dealing with the 10th commandment. Your pastor asked me before I came up here, how do we know that's still applicable for Christians today? And the answer really is because God says so. It's in His Word. But no, we'll consider how it is applicable and why it's applicable. Our confession tells us that the moral law of God continued to be a rule of righteousness for us. And what we see in Exodus chapter 20 is the law of God summarized in the Decalogue. But verse 17 in Exodus chapter 20 reads, the Word of God reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his female donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So this Lord's Day we will consider what it means to covet and why exactly this kind of desire is forbidden, and subsequently what God requires of those made in His image by way of the 10th commandment. In addition, we will see how the 10th commandment is a sin that essentially permeates through the rest of the commandments, through the prior 9 commandments. Or to use the words of Puritan Thomas Watson, it's a mother sin. Covetousness is a mother sin. And lastly, and most importantly, we'll consider how the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect 10th commandment keeper, was the perfect 10th commandment keeper. And that's essentially how I've outlined this message this morning. I do pray it is profitable for you. So for brief context, and I say brief because I think all of you are mature and understand the law in this context. So what we have in the 10th commandment is the last commandment in the second table of the law. Second table of law being the commandments 5 through 10 that deal with our obligation before other man, how we may glorify God in our dealings with our fellow image bearers of God. And when we see the second table of the law, specifically commandments 5 through 9, when we see violations of those commandments, what we are dealing with is external acts of sin, or essentially external acts of sin. So disobedience to your parents comes in an external act, lying comes in an external act, etc., etc. But when we get to the 10th commandment, we kind of see something a little bit different. While all violations of each 10 commandments are matters of the heart, essentially, when we get to the 10th word, what we see is God moving from actions to attitudes. So it comes from an external act to essentially an internal act with the 10th commandment. And that's not to say that the prior 5 commandments in the second table are strictly actions. We see that cleared up in the New Testament. For example, adultery. Adultery understood under the old economy is a external act. It's walking out on your spouse, doing something like that. But Jesus makes it clear that it's a matter of the heart as well. Even looking at a woman with lust. You don't have to have some kind of external act. It's an internal act. It's a matter of the heart. And that is also the case with the 10th commandment. And it's even primarily the case with the 10th commandment. So coveting is a matter of the heart. And for that reason, it's a really dangerous sin. All sin is dangerous. But coveting has a particular danger to it. And I kind of want to elaborate on that this morning. It is a sin that typically gets worse over time, coveting. It's a sin that gets worse over time, similar to lying, similar to adultery. And it is a desire that is forbidden and likened to idolatry. In the New Testament, we read Colossians chapter 3. Paul tells us, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. John Gill, in his commentary on that text, says, "The covetous man and the idolater worship the same for matter and substance, even gold and silver. The covetous man lays up his money, makes no use of it, as if it was something sacred." So there's an idolatry when it comes to the covetous man and his money. And we see that. We see multiple examples of that in the New Testament. He looks at it and adores it. He puts his trust and confidence in it. So we can see it's his God. It's clearly his God. And his heart is so much set upon it. One can say his religious affections are set upon this idol. And he neglects the worship of the true God. And indeed, Gill ends, no man can serve God and mammon. No man can serve God and money. In other words, the covetous man and the idolater worship, have something in common. That is, they worship the creation and not the Creator. Their religious affections are poured out to their idols. A covetous man is also and always dissatisfied with his own estate. He's never content. The covetous heart is never, ever content. And more importantly, he serves a different God, becomes an idolater. So what does it mean to covet? What does it mean to covet? So Augustine gives us a fairly good definition, a simple definition. He says, to covet is to desire more than enough. To covet is to desire more than enough. Packer calls covetousness a forbidden desire. I think that's very helpful to consider, a forbidden desire. The simplest way for us to understand what is forbidden in this commandment is this. To covet is to have a sinful desire for something that does not belong to us. It is to have a sinful desire for something that does not belong to us. Notice I qualified this definition with the word sinful, and that is very important. Why is that important? Because desires are not always bad, right? Our desires are not always bad. For example, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A desire for truth is not bad. On the contrary, it is a good desire. It is a good desire for the Christian to have a desire for truth, to have a hunger and thirst for truth. Or for the image bearer of God to be married, to have a desire for a husband or a wife. If you desire a spouse, that is a good thing. If your desire for a spouse is to have a spouse so you may glorify God, have babies, raise them under the fear and admonition of the Lord, you are desiring a good thing. Or in the context of the ministry, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of bishop, he desires a good work. If a man desires a gospel ministry, he desires a good thing. So we know from the scriptures that desires are not necessarily bad. It's when desires have wicked motives linked to them. That's when they become bad. When our desires have wicked motives linked to them. And truly, this is an ongoing battle for each and every one of us. God, in his infinite power and wisdom, freely gives us what we need. Chapter 5 of our Confession of Faith deals with the doctrine of providence, what it means for God to provide for all His creatures. When it comes to mankind, this includes the believer and the unbeliever. And while He provides for His children in a special way, right? When He provides for His church in a particular way, we know God provides for all mankind, giving them precisely what they need. That's important for us to understand, God's provision. A couple texts for us to consider. Luke chapter 12, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest. They don't have storerooms or barns, but God feeds them. And are you worth more, or are you worth much more than birds? Or Psalm 136, He gives food to every living thing. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His faithful love endures forever. This text shows us there's a direct link between the love of God and His provision, right? God provides for His church in a special way because He has a special love for His church, right? Or Psalm 104, the young lions roar after their prey and they seek their meat from God. Even the animals get their provision, their daily provision from God. Again, though, the battle we are all in some way or another is finding contentment in what God freely gives us. That is a key word here, finding contentment in what God gives us. When we fail to be content and seek to selfishly want more than we need, we have violated the 10th commandment. We have coveted something, whatever that thing is. When we desire more than what God provides for us, more than what He sees enough for us, we lack contentment. We essentially, we don't realize this, but when we covet, we look at our Creator and say, "Your provisions are not enough." We make ourselves wiser than God when we covet. We look to God without saying it, without even thinking it. We look to God and say, "What You have given me today is not enough." We think that we, or the creation, know our needs better than God does, the one who has created us. So let me give a couple examples of what this looks like, coveting, and what this also doesn't look like. What we may consider it and to see what it does look like, and then the contrary. So let's say an example where God provides a man with a job. Let's say it's a minimum wage job that comes with a salary that would be difficult to raise a family with. If that man's working hard at the job and that position is made available that comes with a better salary and he strives to get it, better hours, better pay that would allow him to raise a family, he is doing a good thing. This would not be coveting. This would be just somebody looking to better their estate. Looking to better your estate is not coveting, right? Looking to better your estate, looking to find ways to glorify God is not covetousness. On the other hand, let's say the same example, God provides a man with a job, a different man with a job, and this man is he's unthankful for what God has given him. He considers something like minimum wage jobs beneath him. Once he's hired, he gets the job. Once he's hired, the first thing he does is find the weakest manager or the weakest person and seeks to take their job and maybe ruin them. Maybe make them look bad in bad ways, lying about them, stealing from them, doing anything he can do to get that position. Maybe the person he sees drives a nice car, has a girlfriend, has a bunch of friends, and that person wants all of those things and is willing to do whatever he can to obtain those things. The difference here, when we see these examples, is the heart, the matter of the heart. The first person is content. He sees what he has, and though he wants to better himself, though he knows he can do better, he's content and works towards that end. The second person is immediately lacks contentment and sins in every possible way to get what he likes or wants. This is really what it means to covet. It's a discontentment with our own estate. It's a discontentment with our current estate. And subsequently, to covet means, or coveting can be at the cost of our own neighbor. That's really what we see in verse 17 in Exodus 20. It is a sin that is so common that it's not realized by us half the time, coveting. It's so common that we don't even realize it. And we know this is likely the case because we live in a fallen world that is constantly trying to get our attention. That we live in a world that is constantly trying to get our eyes off of Christ. Even much of our anxiety and our worries find their root in this sin of coveting. In addition, covetousness is a sin that makes itself evident in the prior 9 commandments. It's such a dangerous sin because it makes itself very clear in the prior 9 commandments. Consider the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. When the first commandment is violated, the 10th commandment is violated as well, right? Having another god before the one true God reveals a lack of contentment in who God is. When we seek to fashion other gods in our heart or make money a god, we lack contentment in who God is. Oftentimes, as God is money, as we've seen in the New Testament. This is why the scriptures are very clear that you cannot love God and money. God requires all of our love. He calls for all of our love in order to serve Him and worship Him. When we make something else a god, we take from God in some way, shape, or form. The second commandment, another example, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. When we violate the second commandment, we violate the 10th as well. How so? Well, our sinful hearts desire more when it comes to the worship of God. When we seek to worship God in ways that He has not commanded in Scripture, we make ourselves wiser than God. We believe that we know what God needs more than God knows what He needs. It's foolish. The 10th word is easily broken in private and public worship. It's easily broken in private and public worship. It's a subtle sin. Or the 3rd commandment, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This one's even more straightforward, in my opinion. When we consider the 3rd commandment, we need to understand that it's not just using the Lord's name as a curse word, but it's misusing the Lord's name and everything associated with it. It's talking about the church in a bad name, in a bad way. It's talking about the people of God in a bad way. It's two examples. It's things like this. Let's say you visit a church. You're out on vacation, and you find a good Christ Center, Gospel Center church, and you visit this church, and you are blown away by this church. You walk into the church. They have the good coffee, right? They don't have the Baptist coffee. They got the good coffee. They have a plurality of elders, solid men leading the church. They have good worship. They have good sound preaching. Very warm fellowship. And there's like a bunch of Christians like, wow, all this church is saved. There's no problems with this church. And you realize, man, my little church back in Palmdale or Ontario, California, with its 50 members, man, I don't really think this church is so much better, right? And you have that mindset, and that's where it starts. And you go back to your church, your home church, and you start critiquing everything. You start saying, well, how come we have the watered-down coffee? Well, we don't have a plurality of elders. Well, how come brother so-and-so doesn't greet me like this person did? And we become overcritical to the point where we begin to covet what we felt that one Lord's Day, right? Or even pastors. This is the case often with other pastors or theologians. Many of us have a favorite pastor or theologian. When we start listening to them, there's not a problem with reading our favorite theologians or listening to our favorite pastors. But when we start listening to them and we start sizing up our own pastor or our own theologian in the church, for example, and we become dissatisfied with what God has given us in our own church because he's not an orator like brother so-and-so, or he doesn't organize his sermon outlines like brother so-and-so, or his sermons are only 30 minutes when I enjoy a 65-minute sermon, we become dissatisfied with what God has given us. We violate the 3rd commandment and the 10th commandment. It's that easy. The 4th commandment, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. We can really spend all day on this, how the 10th commandment is violated when the 4th is also. Those who say every day is a Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath, right? Jesus is my Sabbath. Right? every day is the Lord's Day, I guess, too, and every meal is the Lord's Supper, and et cetera, et cetera. When we say such foolish things, we fail to find contentment in the day of rest that God has ordained. When we violate the fourth commandment, we violate the tenth commandment as well. Or doing something worldly, right? Instead of being at church. Well, brother so-and-so, hopefully he's not brother so-and-so, maybe my unbelieving friend invited me to a football game and it's 10 o'clock and requires me to miss service, right? Or a baseball game. And we say, yeah, you know, I really like church, but this is like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm gonna ditch the Lord's Day to go watch a football game. Again, we're coveting that sport or that team or even the relationship with that unbelieving person or even possibly a believer, a weaker brother. Or another one that took, this one is, it hits home for me, and it took a while for me to come around and become an actual Sabbatarian, but doing business on the Sabbath, being so consumed, maybe we are running a business and we have a stack of papers in our office that, you know, are haunting us, and we've been staring at them the whole week, and we've been negligent in our duties, and now it's the Lord's Day, and I have that 6 hours where I'm not working, and I see that paper, that stack of papers on my desk, and I go and neglect family worship, neglect my Lord's Day nap, which is very important, and go and do those and figure out those papers. Again, violating the Sabbath, we're coveting our business. And it's a shame, because who gave us the business? God. It's very unfortunate. A couple more examples, honoring your mother and father, submission, fifth commandment. One Puritan said, a covetous person does not honor his father if he does not help him in his necessities. Nay, he will get his father to make over his estate to him in his lifetime so the father may be at his son's command. See what's happening here when we violate the fifth commandment? The roles are reversed. And the people that are over us in authority, whether president, governor, father, pastor, when we seek to disobey him, the roles become reversed, and we want that authority without us even realizing it. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I mean, when we commit murder in our hearts, that's clearly a violation of the tenth commandment, right? Consider David, right? David took Bathsheba, and then to avoid the scandal, arranged for Uriah to be murdered. This all started with David coveting his neighbor's wife. David did not think about the tenth commandment at this time. Wasn't at the forefront of his mind. He coveted his neighbor's wife, and he would do anything to cover up that sin, even kill a person. David wanted what was not his and was willing to have another man murdered. Clear demonstration. Or adultery. When a person lusts after another person, he is taking what is not his or hers. Stealing, the same thing. When someone steals, it clearly shows a lack of contentment. Oftentimes, people steal because they want what that person has. They oftentimes don't even need it. They just want what they have. Maybe they have a car. Maybe they have two cars, but they don't have a brand new car. So they covet what their neighbor has, that brand new car, whatever it may be. This can be said about the ninth commandment as well, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. Let's consider another example of covetousness. Let's consider Luke chapter 12. So please turn with me there. Luke chapter 12. We're going to consider the parable of the rich fool and just make a couple observations. Sean, can you hand me that water? Thanks. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13. The word of God reads, starting at verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Verse 18. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, You have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A few observations here. The first is that the Lord Jesus in this parable is concerned with the heart of the matter. He's concerned with the heart of the matter, which is the greater issue in the parable. He's not concerned with the Jewish custom of dividing the inheritance. He's concerned with the covetous heart of the man. The second observation, there's a clear warning in verse 15 against violating the 10th commandment. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. How do we know the moral law of God applies here? Well, Jesus gives us a clear warning against violating the 10th commandment in this text. The third observation, the condition of the covetous heart, verses 16 through 19. The condition of the covetous heart. Notice verse 19, and I will say to my soul. So after I make provisions for my sin, the covetous man, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. This is the absolute opposite view of how we ought to understand what God provides us. This man looks at his possessions and says, possessions, we're good. You and I are in this together forever. The Christian looks at God for his provisions, right? And then finally, the fourth observation, the judgment associated with this sin. There is a penalty for sin, as we've heard. There's a judgment associated with this sin. That judgment is clear in verses 20 and 21. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? God's not concerned with the man's things. God's not concerned with the person's possessions. On the day of judgment, God's not concerned with how much money we have in our bank account, how many friends we have on Facebook. God's not concerned with all of our cars, all of our possessions. God's concerned of what we said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's concerned with our answer from our heart, our true answer of, who do you say that I am? This is the natural disposition of all mankind due to the fall of man. So let's consider how this first started briefly in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. So please turn with me there. Briefly, we'll consider Adam and the 10th commandment. So to give you some context as to why we're going to Genesis chapter 2, I preached through the 10 commandments at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church over the last 3 months. And each commandment we looked at how Adam fell short in violating, but what he should have done, how he fell short, and how that sin has been imputed to us. So we'll look at how that pertains to the 10th commandment. So Adam and the 10th commandment, that'll be like our second point for this sermon. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So again, just a few observations from this text. God put Adam in the garden with a job to work and to keep it. So Adam had a job in the garden. God gave Adam specific instructions. Very, very specific instructions to Adam, which included a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam the consequences if he were to disobey. So there are consequences of sin, right? For the fourth point, God loved Adam. God shows his love and his provision to Adam by giving Adam a wife. And then five, Adam had dominion over the animals in the garden. So when you consider any of the commandments in the Decalogue, You can look at the garden and see how specifically Adam failed, how it relates to Adam in some way, shape, or form. When we consider the 10th commandment, it is the clearest commandment, I would argue, the clearest commandment violated in the garden. God gave Adam everything he needed. God gave Adam everything Adam needed. In this text, we can see that Adam was an image bearer of God without need. He had what he needed. He properly understood his own estate. He understood the needs of his neighbor, his wife. And he understood that God freely gave them everything essential to delight in him. Yet Adam coveted the fruit of the knowledge of good, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He coveted what was God, what belonged to God. Adam and Eve wanted more knowledge than was given to them. The clear problem with regards to the 10th commandment and the garden is a lack of contentment on the part of our first parents. Their estate was good. They lacked nothing. Yet they freely chose to covet what belonged to God. This is an accurate picture of you and I. Adam fell, and with him did all his posterity. That is why we are all born with covetous hearts. That is why we are all born with hearts that are not satisfied, that are not content. That is why our heart needs to be changed. We battle with contentment, even in the best of times. For the natural man, for the man outside of Christ, nothing will ever be good enough. Nothing will ever be good enough. This is because the unregenerate heart sets its sight on the world and the things that the world has to offer him or her. Its treasures, what the natural man treasures, are the things that are here on earth. And there is a consistent wicked desire for more and more. Therefore, we conclude that the natural man is never really content. And this is precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ is the only solution. Because the Lord Jesus Christ offers contentment in him and him alone. Full contentment. While the natural man seeks to fill the voids in his life with things of this world, business, worldly pleasures, money, those who come to Christ by faith find their contentment in him, find their rest in him, and find their rest in him and him alone. Yet even when God changes the heart of the otherwise hell-bound sinner, this is still a struggle for us. Even though we are in Christ, we still battle with finding true contentment in Christ. It is a daily struggle. The world distracts us daily, offers us different gods, different gospels, different lies. Yet we must continue to repent and look to Christ daily. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is really the question to consider when reading Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Adam could have had so much. God gave Adam everything he needed, yet he failed to be content and coveted what belonged to God. And this is essentially what the 10th word requires of us, the 10th commandment. It requires contentment. It requires us to desire good for our neighbor and for ourselves. The third point in our outline, what the 10th word requires of us. So the Westminster Larger Catechism answers this question by saying, the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that is good which is his. Contentment. That is the first thing we must consider when we consider the requirements of the 10th commandment. Contentment. Hebrews chapter 13 reads, Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We must consider this text and know that our contentment needs to always be in Christ. We don't need to lack contentment because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should the believer be content? Because we have Christ and receive all the benefits of Christ. This is what the 10th commandment requires of us. Yet this can be so difficult again because we live in a fallen world. That is why contentment is an attitude that we must have. It starts with understanding, first and foremost, that we deserve nothing. Because of sin, we deserve nothing. And subsequently, we ought to thank God for all his provisions. Having contentment starts with humility. It starts with understanding we don't deserve what we have. Everything that we have, brothers and sisters, is from the Lord. We must remember that. As sinful creatures, we can truly say we don't deserve any of this. But God continues, because He is gracious, because He loves us, because He is merciful, He continues to supply our needs. His compassion fails not. His mercies are new for us every morning. We ought to consider this disposition, that we may be content with our own estate. We must have balance when it comes to contentment. Contentment doesn't mean that we shouldn't desire to progress in our lives. It doesn't mean that we have to settle with being poor or settle with that minimum wage job, as in the example earlier. It means we need to have balance and be thankful for what we have. And finally, and I would say even most importantly, contentment requires us to trust the Lord regardless of our situation. Contentment requires us to trust the Lord at all times. Thankfulness has been mentioned. Balance has been mentioned. Now we must consider trust. It's one of the most important ingredients regarding contentment. All of us have been in situations that are not ideal, right? I think right now all of us are in a situation that's not ideal, right? When I preached this message at my church, I was preaching outside under a tent, like we were worshiping in the old, under the old economy. I was preaching to them outside. We have a beautiful church building with air conditioning, but I was preaching to them outside in a tent with Japanese beetles flying around and a modalist church chanting next door to us. It's not an ideal situation, but my exhortation to them was, be thankful for what you have now and be content with what you have and trust the Lord in this situation. Everyone has an opinion on this COVID virus, but we must, regardless of everyone's opinion, what we must all agree on is that we need to trust the Lord in this season, right? Now, that's difficult, though, for some of us, because we battle with that. We battle with our hearts, and we battle with our flesh wanting to take matters into our own hand, wanting to shake our fists at the government and those kind of things. We battle with it. It's difficult for us. Especially, I especially think my church and your church, we've been conditioned to meet at a specific time, at a specific place, and we're used to hearing, we're used to having a specific liturgy. So when change comes and kind of shake things up, we kind of like fall back a little bit and get a little irritated because we don't like change. We're creatures of habit. Yet again, we must trust the Lord. We must continue to trust Him. And we must desire the good for our neighbors, secondly. Notice the second part of Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." It's not simply that we shouldn't covet our neighbor's things, but we should want the best for our neighbor. It's not simply that we should not covet our next door neighbor's new car, our next door neighbor's beautiful family, our next door neighbor's house with all the renovations because he has a great job. It's not merely that we shouldn't covet those things. That's like a gimme. It's we should want the best for him. We should praise God that he has all those things. And even more importantly, we should hope that he knows the Lord and that he is praising God for all of those things. We should want the best for our neighbor. Why should we want the best for our neighbor? Because the Lord Jesus Christ wants the best for our neighbors. God has commanded us to love our neighbors. This includes caring for their well-being. This includes caring about their estate. This is actually the apostolic example we see in Acts, right? Acts chapter 2 makes this clear. Acts chapter 2, the end of Acts chapter 2 reads, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." They were very much concerned with their neighbor's estate. After they hear the gospel at Pentecost and ask Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter's response is for them to turn to Christ, trust in Christ, and then live like Christians. Well, how do they live like Christians? Well, they looked out for their neighbor's needs, their well-being of their neighbors. They had an amazing love for their church, for their own brothers and sisters, and they had amazing love for those made in the image of God. They give us a great example, the early church does, specifically Acts 2, of what it looks like, what the positive requirements of the 10th commandment looks like, what it looks like to obey God by way of the 10th word. But the greatest example that we see in all of Scripture, with regards to the 10th commandment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our final point this morning, Jesus and the 10th commandment. When we consider the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that everything he did was clothed in humility, and he was always content with his estate. He's always content with his estate. Jesus never lacked contentment. Think about this for a second. He had no home. He was rejected in his hometown. People abandoned him left and right, lied to his face. He was mocked. People tried to kill him right in front of his eyes. Yet never once lacked contentment. Didn't lack contentment. We were talking about the second person of the Trinity made flesh here. The world and everything in it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus humbly walked this earth, was mocked, ridiculed, and eventually put to death, yet never at one point lacked contentment in his estate. He knew exactly what needed to be done here on this earth. He knew that he would face the holy and just wrath of God on the cross for sinners like you and I, yet remained content. With that said, Jesus was content with his own estate for one reason only, because he loved us. It would have not been possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to lack contentment, because he knew of the cost to make otherwise hell-bound sinners reconciled to God. Jesus gave himself up for our sake. Therefore, we, out of love and gratitude for him, ought to give ourselves up for his sake. That's essentially what Paul is driving home in Romans chapter 12. I mean, that's essentially, he spends that bulk of Romans explaining to us why we're justified, why we're made right before God, the benefits of justification, the struggle that we should have with sin, and the life that we should sacrifice for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Secondly, Jesus cared for the estate of his neighbor. I mentioned this early. He cared for the estate of his neighbor. The Lord Jesus in his public ministry always cared for the well-being of the people around him. His love wasn't some generic passing love. It was a personal love, a love that was clear and evident, an active love. He was never envious of his neighbor. He wasn't envious of the covetous man or the rich fool in Luke 12. Rather, he wanted the image bearer of God to repent and come to saving faith. On the contrary, Christ, when we see his public ministry, he spent his entire life giving himself in some way, shape, or form. Feeding those who were hungry. Healing those who needed to be healed. Giving truth to the apostles. Giving truth to his people as a form of loving. Direction, rebuke, and ultimately giving himself as the guilt offering to all those who had come to him by faith. So the question I have to end this is, do we know this Christ? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ who freely gave himself to sinners? This morning, we have seen that the requirements of the 10th commandment are so high that even Adam, who had everything he needed, failed. The simple requirement of the 10th commandment to be content with our estate is so high it's unreachable for any of us. Yet Christ lived up to this perfect standard. And all those who come to him by faith, he imputes his own righteousness to them. So now when God sees us with a massive lack of contentment today, in Christ, he does not see us as hell-bound sinners who are destined to hell. He sees us imputed with the righteousness of Christ. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of his own Son. And that is what Christ offers all those who hear this today. This sacrifice that he has made, this way to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his obedience. Thank you for his righteousness that by faith is imputed to all those who come to him. Let us consider your law. Let us, like the prophet David, love your law and meditate on it day and night. Let us consider our state this Lord's day and be content, even in such times that may be difficult. Let us look to you for our daily provisions. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.